Well, now that the birds are here, we can start.
The early birds are late. All right, well, let's go ahead and open up tonight with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, we just thank you for another day of life. Lord, I pray that we were used well today, that we were used willingly. Thank you for the opportunity to be used. We thank you as well just for the opportunity on a consistent basis, Lord, to spend time in your word, both personally and corporately. And Lord, I thank you for that tonight. Thank you for these that have come. And Lord, I do pray that you would teach us, that we would learn perhaps even some new truths about you and this message that you've given us in the Bible, Lord. Thank you as well just for the abundance of evidence that you have given us to show us that this is indeed your word. I do pray, Lord, as we go through a few more of these supports, that it would just build our faith. We would grow more in love with you and just live our life for you. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Just a couple review questions here before we get underway. And the first one, I'm just going to give you a larger explanation because I've been using some terminology that I just want to explain. But let me give you the question. Since the Bible claims to be the Word of God, what does that force the Bible to do? Okay. I'd really like, Joan, what did you say again? Okay, yeah, it actually forces it to support its claim. And that's the way that I've been putting it over the past couple of weeks as we've been looking at the evidence really through scientific observation from an observational perspective. Since the Bible claims to be the Word of God, our observations should support that claim if indeed it is true. And along with what Joan just said there, on that note, in particular, as we ended last week, let me just say this, and this might be the most important thing to understand about these supports, these evidences that we are finding. The truth by nature supports itself, right? The truth by nature supports itself. It's not that the Bible has made this claim and then has pieced together all this stuff intentionally to support it. No, the truth by nature supports itself. If a person tells a lie, it takes a lot of work to support that lie. It will mean telling other lies, and no matter what one does, sooner or later, that lie will be exposed and everything unravels, okay? However, if a person tells the truth, the truth by nature supports itself. That there's nothing but the truth there. And that really is what we're finding in these. That's what these evidences are. Okay? The truth, again, by nature supports itself. And I know I've mentioned this before, but since we've been spending so much time looking at these supports, I just wanted to emphasize that the reason these supports exist is because this is truth. Okay. All right, here's another question. What is the basis of Bible ethics? Okay, yeah, the very nature of God, right? Absolutely. Why must ethics be based in God? Jeff? Absolutely. You have to have a standard, an unchanging standard. All right, moving on to another support that we looked at last week. How does the continuity of the Bible support that it must be from God?
Written in three languages over X number of hundred years, and everything meshes together.
Absolutely. It could be no other way, right? We have 66 books, written by over 40 different authors, over 1,500 years, in three different languages, on three different continents, yet they all see God from the exact same perspective. The standards are all the same. The world view is all the same. There is perfect continuity, perfect harmony. I once spoke to a person. Let me just say this. There is perfect continuity between the Old and New Testament. Okay, we're talking through 66 books and Old and New Testament. And I say that because I once spoke to a person that didn't believe that. Because as he looked at the scriptures and he read about the God of the Old Testament and he read about Jesus in the New Testament, he says, no, they are two completely different beings. They can't be one and the same. He disagreed with me. He said, the God of the Old Testament is far too judgmental of people. And compare that to Jesus, the teaching of Jesus being love and forgiveness. Well, this actually leads us to our next couple of supports, really of both the Old Testament and the New Testament being the Word of God. And it actually enhances what we looked at last week. And the next support or next evidence is this: the Bible has a central theme. The Bible has a central theme that is woven through it from cover to cover. From the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament, there is a central theme. What is it? Salvation. I heard Janine whisper Christ. Any other thoughts? All right. It's Scott. Okay, and how does one end the separation between man and God? Okay, Janine said Christ, and what I was going to say is that the actual theme is someone. It's someone specifically Christ, but he isn't revealed as that until later on, okay? But the actual central theme is someone. The Old Testament says someone is coming. And in fact, I want to look at a couple passages of Scripture. So if you will turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and this is right after the fall of Adam. This is as Eve was deceived at the tree, okay, and she ate of the fruit, and Adam ate with her, and plunged man into sin. This is God speaking to Adam and Eve and also to Satan. And in verse 15, he's actually saying this about Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, according to this verse alone, who shall bruise Satan's head? Her seed. Okay, so we're talking about a seed. A person that is going to come in the future, and while Satan may bruise his heel, the seed is going to crush the head of Satan. Okay? Someone is coming. Let's look at another passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. Closer to the end of your Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 7, and I want to look at verse 14. It says there, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And here we learn a couple other things about the someone that is coming. First of all, we learn that he's going to be a son. What else do we learn about him? He's going to be born of a virgin. What else do we learn about him? Emmanuel means God with us. Okay, so this someone is going to have a miraculous birth because he's literally going to be God with us. Still in Isaiah, turn to chapter 53. Verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what do we learn here about this someone? Okay, yeah, he's going to take a penalty for us. Well, what's the penalty for?
Sin.
Iniquity, sin, absolutely. One more passage, Daniel. Well, this ain't the last passage of the night. This is the last passage in the Old Testament, though, that I want to look at. Daniel, chapter 9. And Lord willing, next week we're going to look at this passage again just for another reason. But Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 25. And this is Daniel actually giving a prophecy about this someone that's going to come. And he says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." What do we learn about this someone who's coming? What's he called here? Messiah. Messiah the Prince. Messiah the Prince. This is the Savior. The theme of this someone is a Savior. All right, so the Old Testament says someone is coming. The Gospels say someone is here. The Gospels say someone is here. Let's go to New Testament book.
Those weeps, explain that again.
No. We're actually going to look at it next week for sure, but just quickly, these are weeks of years, seven-year periods of years. And what Daniel is prophesying here is that within this time span, starting with the instruction or the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem, okay, that is the starting point. From there, there's going to be a certain amount of years, and then Messiah will come. And we'll look at that in detail.
When was Daniel written?
This was written in it.
Approximately,
I can give you an approximation, but what I really wanted to tell you is how many years before the decree was given that he wrote this. Approximately 6th century, okay? B.C., right. 6th century B.C.
Like 576 to 506, because it was the 70-year captivity that Daniel was...
Right, 605, actually. 605 B.C. is when the Babylonian captivity began, and it was 70 years. But anyway, we'll look at that timeline a little bit next week. But the interesting thing is Daniel wrote this. I'm just going to throw a number out there. I'm guessing, but I'll have it for certain next week, about 30 years before the decree was actually given to rebuild. So not only did he predict that the king would give the decree, but then he starts a timeline that says Messiah was going to enter Jerusalem at this very time. Anyway, we'll do the math, Lord willing, next week. All right, back to the Gospels. Old Testament said someone is coming. The Gospel says someone is here. And go to John chapter 1, if you're not there already. Jim kind of sidetracked me. John chapter 1 and verse 41. In fact, let's go back to verse 40. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. So this Messiah, this God with us, this seed that was predicted all the way back in Genesis is now here. Verse 42 says, and he brought him to Jesus. So Jesus is that person. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew 26. And verses 63 and 64. It says, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So here he is. He's claiming himself to be that someone that was promised. So the Old Testament says someone is coming. The Gospel says someone is here. The remainder of the New Testament says someone has come and is coming again. And let me just read you these passages. We won't turn to them, just so we can move on here. Acts 3:13 says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So here we are, Peter, in his second sermon ever, saying that this Jesus, he is the one that even your forefathers predicted was coming. Acts 3:18 through 20. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. So in that passage, he's not only talking about someone has come, but he's actually going on to the next part, someone will come again. 2 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is Paul charging young pastor Timothy. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So, Old Testament, someone's coming. Gospel, someone is here. The remainder of the New Testament, someone has come and is coming again. The central theme of the Bible is someone, specifically Christ. How does that support the Bible being the Word of God? What do you think? Okay, it's happening. We could actually look at the prophecy of it. Okay, all right. And that's something, Lord willing, we'll get into a bit deeper next week, is the prophecy. But the Bible is God's message to man. And if you'll note that the first mention of this someone, when was the first mention of this someone? Right after sin. Right after sin came. And the Christ came to be our Redeemer, okay? The Bible is God's message to man. It's a message to describe who God is, why man by nature is separated from him and God's plan to make it so that man could be with him again. And that solution is that someone, Jesus Christ. Again, he's first referred to immediately after sin entered the world and caused the separation of man from God. And of course, now, through simply trusting in Jesus and what he has done for man, man is forgiven, reconciled to God, and promised eternity with him. And that is that's the Bible message. In fact, Scott mentioned that aspect of it. And Jesus Christ is central in it all. And for that person who says that the God of the Old Testament seems to be completely different from the God of the New Testament and disagrees with what the God of the Old Testament did as far as his judgment of people, rather than embrace the teachings of Jesus and his love and forgiveness, we have the next support for both the Old Testament and the New Testament being of God. And that is the attitude of Christ toward the Old Testament. What did he think of it? Was he pro or anti Old Testament? Was he pro or anti the God of the Old Testament? As many of you know, Janine and I went on a cruise in August because of your generosity. But I ate a lot on that cruise. I probably had no less, in the course of the week, I probably had no less than 20 ice cream cones. I had no less than 6 pizza pies. And that was between meals. And then I remember I had eaten so much, and you probably think there's going to be a lesson on gluttony, but it isn't. It should be, but it isn't. At one of the last formal dinners that we had, I remember looking in the menu at the selection of what we got to eat, and I remember saying, shrimp again? And that night, I think I ate two appetizers. I ate my entree and a little bit, and then I ate an excellent chocolate melting cake for dessert. And Janine couldn't finish hers, so I ate hers. And then our table partners that were with us, they had ordered 2 desserts. We didn't, but when our waiter came back, he said, I didn't want you to feel left out, so I brought you a second one too. And it was hot apple pie and ice cream. So I ate that as well. Now, upon hearing that, would you come to the conclusion that I am pro or anti-food? I loved it. It was fantastic, okay? Well, based on what the attitude that we see Jesus have toward the Old Testament, the only conclusion that we can come to is he is pro-Old Testament, okay? And I want to give you at least 5 ways that demonstrate that he was pro-Old Testament, okay? The first one is this. Jesus quoted the Old Testament as the Word of God. He quoted the Old Testament as the Word of God. He quoted Deuteronomy in Matthew 4:4. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He quoted that as Scripture. Who is he quoting to? Do you remember? The devil. Absolutely. Jesus quoted 24 of the 39 Old Testament books. Many of these are books that people say, they're too different. There's no reconciliation there. But there is. Jesus quoted the Old Testament as the Word of God. Jesus honored the Old Testament as the Word of God. In Matthew 5:17, he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So he honored the Old Testament as the Word of God, and Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That passage I read you in Matthew said that, but also from John chapter 5 and verse 39, he says, "You search the Scriptures." This is Jesus speaking, talking to the Pharisees. He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and then Jesus is the God of the Old Testament revealed. Okay? In fact, turn to John, the Gospel of John again. John chapter 1. And I just want to read you a couple select verses here, beginning with verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And then in verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." And I think some translations say, not Son, but anybody have something different?
Companion.
Okay. God. Some translations read God there. And this is not just saying that he looked like God, or even that he just simply had some of the natures of God. It says that he is the exact representation of the true and living God of the Old Testament. So Jesus is the same God of the Old Testament. Both were loving and forgiving. Let me read this to you. Psalm 25:7. Old Testament God, David, saying this, "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord." This is the God of the Old Testament. God of the New Testament. Luke 5:32. Jesus speaking, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So both were loving and forgiving. Both proclaim the seriousness of sin and its judgment. All the way back in Genesis 19, verse 24, it says, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens." Many would look at that today and say, those poor people, that God would do that. Well, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10:15. Jesus said of those cities who reject him, "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Same God. Same God. How is the attitude of Christ toward the Old Testament evidence that this is the Word of God? Jesus saw it no other way, right? Jesus saw it no other way. All right, the next support for the Bible being the Word of God is the eternal character of the Bible. This actually happens to be one of my favorite arguments concerning the claim of the Bible, that it is the Word of God. There have been many people and nations that have tried to destroy this book. They've tried to destroy God's people, from the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, several Roman emperors, the Muslims, and even at one point the Catholic Church tried to destroy this book. Diocletian, Voltaire, Hitler. Time and time again, there have been attempts to destroy God's Word, to rid the planet of it. But the truth be known, even today, if every single Bible were gathered up and burned. The whole Bible could be reconstructed by secular works that have quoted it. That's the eternal character of the Word of God. It will last. God said it would. In fact, in Isaiah 55:11, God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." It has an eternal character, and it doesn't matter how many people come against it to try to rid the world of it, it will progress. Again, this happens to be one of my favorite arguments concerning the Bible's claim to be the Word of God, and here is why. Most of the people that I have talked to that see the Bible as something that maybe even started out as the Word of God and has been translated so many times that it's not the Word of God anymore. And I've talked to people that don't believe it's the Word of God at all, okay? And one of the questions that I will ask them is, all right, then, well, if you don't believe that this is the Word of God and or that it's not the Word of God anymore and it's changed through the years, just tell me about, most of these people that I've talked to actually believe that there is a God, okay? Most people that you will talk to will say, yeah, I believe there is a God. Now, I ask them, well, tell me about him. What is God like? And they will start naming some attributes. They will say, well, he's everywhere present. They will say that he is all-knowing, that he is all-powerful. And they will list some of these attributes about God. And then I will say, well, you're describing this, but don't you think that an all-powerful, an all-knowing God who knows exactly what's going to happen in the future, a God who does love you and wants to forgive you, don't you think that he's powerful enough to preserve his word to us? And really, that is the eternal character of the Word of God. This is God's message to man, and God has preserved it for us. First Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 says this. It says, "The grass withers and its flowers fall away, but the word of God endures forever." Regardless, we do serve the God of the universe. He has given us a message, and he is powerful enough to preserve it. All right. I don't know if you've been counting, I've been counting, the nice ninth support for the Bible being the Word of God is prophecy and fulfillment. I just mentioned that the one we just talked about was one of my favorites. This one here is probably one of the most powerful, supports of this being none other than the Word of God. Every time I teach on prophecy. In fact, every time I hear the word prophecy, it reminds me of a comedian that I heard a long time ago. And he was going through his hometown in one of these strip malls. He saw a sign over a fortune teller's place of business that said, "Going out of business." He's like, "Should have known, right? They should have known." And anyway, that's the joke. Sorry, it fell so flat. But I laughed at it when he told it. I guess his timing was better. But if anyone should know the future and be able to predict it, God should, right? God should. In fact, one of the statements that the Bible makes is that if anyone makes a prophecy and it does not come to pass exactly the way they said it would, that is not a prophecy from God, nor is the person speaking it a prophet of mine. All right? In fact, he goes on to say that their end will be destruction. They should be put to death. So by God's own criteria, the prophecy of the Bible must be 100% accurate. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Old Testament, way back at the beginning. Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and chapter 18. Chapter 18, and look at verse 22 first. It says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And then back up to verse 20. It says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So this is the seriousness of prophecy, okay? This is the seriousness of what God tells us in this book. And once again, the Bible gives itself no out here. The truth by nature will support itself, and lies will be exposed. I read an online article about Gene Dixon. Anybody recognize that name? Okay. Perhaps one of the most notorious of self-proclaimed modern prophets. Well, she had a vision. I actually read this. I will read you part of the article. It says she had a vision that on February 5th, 1962, a child was born in the Middle East who would transform the world by the year 2000. This special man would create a one-world religion and bring lasting world peace. She saw a cross growing above this man until it covered the whole earth. According to Dixon, this child would be a descendant of the ancient Egyptian queen Nefertiti. Where is this guy? And how are you liking that world peace? Yeah. The article continues. It says, in fact, an exhaustive search of Gene Dixon's predictions yields two indisputable facts. First of all, her rate of accuracy is equivalent to those guessing the future. And her most publicized fulfillments were prophecies so intentionally vague as any number of events could have been hailed as fulfillments. The article goes on and describes Nostradamus. You know that name? Yeah. Okay. He says, even the widely publicized prophecies of Nostradamus have frequently been proved wrong in spite of his vague oracles. I like the way he puts that. You know, even as vague as they are, we still can't make them fit, okay? He says, for example, here is one of the predictions of Nostradamus. All right, here it is. I'm going to read it to you. There's a quote from him. Takes the goddess of the moon for his day and movement, a frantic wanderer and witness of God's law in awakening the world's great religions to God's will, one's will. Now, you and I both know that there's only one person this could fit, right? Who is it? No, Princess Diana. Princess Diana, that's a prophecy about Princess Diana. Why, you think you're going to make sense of it?
You made it fit.
No, that was what people read that prophecy. After the death of Princess Diana, they looked back at Nostradamus and what he wrote. They found this quote and they said, oh, this right here, this is talking about it. Takes the goddess of the moon for his day and movement, a frantic wanderer and witness of God's law, in awakening the world's great religions to God's will, one's will. Now you get it. This is generally the track record of psychics. When the People's Almanac researched the predictions of the top 25 psychics, 92% of the predictions had proved wrong. The other 8% were questionable and could be explained by chance or general knowledge of the circumstances. In other experiments with the world's foremost psychics, their rate of accuracy has shown to hover around 11%, which might not be a bad average except for the fact that people making random guesses about the future score the same percentile. This doesn't disprove all fortune-telling, but it certainly explains why psychics aren't winning lotteries. Now, that said, and I'm going to wrap up here because I want to spend, I'll give you a few minutes, ask whatever questions, make whatever comments you want to, but I want to spend, Lord willing, next week looking at some very, very specific, fascinatingly specific prophecies in the Bible and their fulfillment as well. But having looked at what we've looked at concerning psychics, and this is something we're actually going to talk about later on in our study, but I personally believe that the vast majority of self-proclaimed psychics and prophets are fakes. Okay, they're just good guessers. And some of them not so good. Those who are considered the most accurate, I believe, are those who have simply honed their skill of observation. They've honed a skill of reading people. They've honed a skill of deception and the art of indirectly gathering the information that they need. But I also believe that some have a supernatural power that is not from God, and that could increase their accuracy. But know this, that it is still on the basis of a supernatural observation, not on the basis of knowing the future. I am convinced that the only one who truly knows the future is God. And from Scripture, as we look at the things that he predicted, he has revealed to us those things that he wants us to know. And he has revealed them accurately so that we would know. And again, Lord willing, next week we'll spend some time looking at some very, very detailed prophecies. And I'm just a couple minutes early here, but any thoughts or comments or questions on what we've looked at tonight? Derek? Okay.
About the Word of God, just like in reference to the world, just that, you know, I'm sure many of you know that the Word of God is the most sought after book worldwide year after year. And you don't just go by sales because so much of the Word of God is given away for free, which I'm a firm believer in, by the way. I have some friends who are involved in the underground church in Iran and in Iraq and in China and in North Korea. And a particular friend of mine, he works for an organization that is getting the Word of God out by media. And the hottest thing right now is what they put on us on a little SIM card. And in a lot of communist countries right now, people are just passing those on the bus system, subways, on everything. They're putting them in their phones and everything, and you don't know what people are listening to in their earbuds. Let me just tell you, millions of people are listening to the Word of God for the first time, and it's spectacular what is going on. This organization, TWR, used to stand for Trans World Radio, they are pumping in radio broadcasting 24 hours a day from Guam into China and Mongolia. Nothing the government can do about it, and they're training, you know, hundreds of thousands of pastors who've never gone
a seminary by way of radio, and they're just so hungry for the Word of God in these underground churches. I saw a video a couple months ago, the same organization. It's pretty awesome how they're getting the Word of God in North Korea. They go out at night, and they check the weather, and they get these helium balloons, and they fill these packages full of Bibles and gospel materials, and they send them out at night, and then at a certain time, they lose their juice, and then they just drop in North Korea, and they're getting emails now of thousands and thousands of North Koreans coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, some even in high up in the government. So the Word of God just continues to explode, especially in Iran and Iraq, and it's because it's the power of God who wants to redeem His people, and it's pretty exciting. You really know what's going on. Voice of the Martyrs, too, an organization out of Bartlesville, Oklahoma. They're obviously really involved in the underground church, and the Word of God is just spreading.
Yeah.
And it's pretty exciting. We can get caught up in American media and think that, you know, we're the only Christians, but I'm telling you right now, the road may be narrow, but there's thousands of people coming to Christ every day because of the Word of God. My grandfather, by the way, who flew for Pan American Airlines for 35 years, he was saved one day. He was empty in Japan on a trip, and looked over, and there was a Gideon's Bible. He read the Gospel of John, and got on his knees, and gave his life to Jesus Christ. And so I praise God for the power of the Word.
Wow. Yeah.
I think the same thing. I heard somewhere that the Muslims are turning to Christianity.